Innocent until proven guilty. That is the principle upon which the American legal system rests. We're familiar with that phrase. It's an arrangement that we have here in America whereby a person is presumed innocent until there is sufficient evidence to prove otherwise in that case. Here's what's interesting for you and I as Christians, is that in God's dominion, that premise is reversed. Scripture holds all of humanity as guilty. Guilty of capital offenses that deserve the death penalty. Guilty until declared innocent. We aren't good people who made some bad choices along the way. We're bad people, which explains the choices that we've made along the way. If you've been with us as we began our study of the book of Romans, you know that for two full chapters now, Paul the apostle has put the heart of man on trial. And it's been an ugly testimony, a very ugly testimony. Paul has been exposing the guilt of the human race for two chapters, explaining to us that sometimes people outright reject God. That's the heart of man for you. A great portion of the human race has just rejected him straight away. To help their conscience cope with that rejection, they make up lies about God. They tell lies about God. They believe lies about God. Some people try to avoid their need for God by sticking to some moral code that God didn't write. They did. And people who write their own moral code always succeed in holding up to the standard they've set for themselves. And ironically, it always helps them makes themselves look better than other people along the way. And we end up comparing ourselves to each other. And that doesn't work either. Still guilty. Sometimes people use God's own religion, that would be Christianity by name, to try and bypass their need for mercy and grace. I'm a Christian, after all. I've got everything I need on account of my religion. How awful is that? Guilty, guilty, guilty. And yet, none of those things make a person guilty. Rejecting God doesn't make you guilty. Coming up with your own moral code to live by doesn't make you guilty. Borrowing God's own religion and claiming his name when you have no right to doesn't make you guilty. Did you know that? All of those things are only proof that you already are guilty. That's what guilty people do. So they don't make you guilty. They don't make you a sinner. They prove that you are. Mankind, all of mankind, all of us are not innocent until proven guilty. We are guilty until declared innocent. So the heart of man is on trial. And now, in chapter 3, after having been thoroughly examined, it's the heart's turn to speak. The heart's turn to speak as its own defense attorney. Okay? Truth has been interrogating the heart. But now the heart is going to question the truth. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter in such a way that now he is going to, in the first few verses of chapter 3, ask a series of rhetorical questions that are really coming from the defense. They're coming from the position of the heart that is defending itself against everything that Paul has been saying thus far. And so Paul is anticipating all the questions that a guilty heart might ask to defend itself in light of the questions Paul, or the assertions Paul has been making in the first two chapters. So we start in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul gives one of these rhetorical questions. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what's the profit of circumcision? Paul's just been sort of stripping away all of the benefits or all of the perceived benefits of being a Jew at all. And he says, Jews aren't any better than the pagans. Circumcision didn't help any Jewish people, doesn't help anybody else. And while we're at it, neither does baptism. And while we're at it, neither does church membership, Christian. And while we're at it, neither does the communion or anything else that you do to add to your own list of credibility in hopes of building a resume before God. He says, that. So now the rhetorical question is, well, then what's the use of being a Christian? What advantage is it to be Jewish? Why get circumcised? What's that all about? Why get baptized? Why pursue church membership? Why take communion? What's the point of all these religious things? What's the point in our identity as Christians or Jews if what you've said thus far, Paul, is accurate? What's the advantage? Why should we? In verse 2, Paul says, much in every way. Like, really? Like, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Okay, Paul's answering his own rhetorical question with great strength and emphasis. I always point out how when there's exclamation points, that's like, well, why should I? Paul's rhetorical question, why? What's the advantage? Why should I even bother? And he's like, because you should! He's yelling at himself, you know? But this is hypothetically the guilty heart trying to defend itself. Well, then I might as well live like a pagan if it doesn't help to be Christian. What? Much in every way. Chiefly, here's where the Jews had the advantage. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. There's your answer. What's the point? What's the advantage? The advantage they had, the point was that it gave the Jewish people exposure to what would save them. Like, having the Bible on your lap doesn't save you, doesn't make you a born-again Christian. Having the Bible on your bookshelf at home doesn't make you a born-again. Okay. So what advantage was it? Well, at least you had it. Having it doesn't save you, but you're that much closer to being saved if you have it. So the oracles of God, and what he's referring to here is all of the Old Testament scriptures that were written through the Jews and given to the Jews, they were committed to the Jewish people. God entrusted the Hebrew people, the Jewish race, to accurately record and distribute the word of God. They had access to what the rest of the world didn't have. Yikes! Simply by virtue of their race and culture, their identity, where they were born and to whom. So that didn't save them per se, but they were born and raised in close proximity to what would. What advantage is it to go to church if going to church doesn't save you? It places you among where it can have an effect. It puts you where you can be saved, right? Going to church isn't going to save you, but it does put you in an environment where the word of God is being taught and lived out, hopefully. If what's being taught is the word of God, and if the lives there are being reflected in Scripture, listen, that's to your advantage as a Christian, just as much as their involvement in the Jewish religious rites was to them. Well, what value is circumcision? Listen, you're in the right environment, Jew, if that's going on. Because at least they're interested in upholding what law they had and of doing what they could. Same thing here. Well, what's the point of going to church at all? Do you want to know what the point is? If you're not born again, you're that much closer because you have, simply by virtue of the fact that you have exposure to what will save you by coming here, by connecting with us, by living your life in a group like this, you're that much closer. Hebrews even says that to be here, you automatically get to partake of the heavenly gift. You get to taste and see the goodness of God. You get to have access to the Holy Spirit and His power and the good things to come just by virtue of being in this community. What advantage does it have? Much in every way. And you forfeit that advantage when you reject it. And you're worse off after having rejected it for denying what God offered you. Well, should I just walk away from being a Jew and forget about all the religious rites? And should I just not go to church and not be a Christian? That'd be foolish. That'd be foolish. So Paul answers the heart's number one rebuttal. Heart's on trial. The heart doesn't like it. The heart wants to defend itself. And Paul has answers. God has answers. The Holy Spirit has answers. Here's the second rebuttal. Now, this is coming from a heart that's trying to defend itself against everything Paul's been saying. Like, no, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. Okay. Well, then what if some people don't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Like, if it comes down to faith alone, like you say, Paul, then what if people don't believe? Is that going to weaken God and make him look bad? Now, verse 4, get ready for more exclamation points. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, he brings in scriptural proof because, again, he's building this case against the Jewish people. So as often as he can, Paul's bringing up Old Testament scriptures to verify his assertions. So he grabs one. He quotes, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged, Psalm 51:4. You know it. You already know it. You already agreed to it. This is where the rubber meets the road. Does your unbelief change God's plan at all? No, certainly not. So the heart wants to argue. A heart that's condemned, a heart that feels like, uh-oh, I've been backed into a corner, wants to defend itself. And so it starts asking questions like these. And this is a notion that we have probably, all of us in this room, at one point or another entertained. Well, will God bend the rules for me? Like, if I don't believe in him, is he going to, like, grade on a curve? Is he going to have to flex a little bit to make allowance? Because unbelievers are going to make him look bad, and he doesn't want any unbelievers. That makes him nervous. Or do unbelievers not change his mind at all? Now listen, your unbelief won't change his mind. He's not going to erase hell for anybody. He's not going to change the rules for anybody. Does he want people to go to hell? Nope, he doesn't want people to go to hell. It's his will that none should perish at all. Will he let you, though? Yeah, he'll let you. He will. And so my unbelief does not change God. He's not going to change the game to accommodate unbelief. God is the one who tells the truth. Man, on the other hand, he's the one who invents clever lies for himself to believe. And we have plenty of lies from which to choose if we don't like what God says in the Bible. Plenty of lies circulating in our own American sphere as to what eternity holds for those who choose to reject God in this life. Some would say soul sleep. You just kind of go to sleep. Everything's black forever. No problem. Some people believe in universal salvation. God has some loopholes that we don't know about, and in the end, everybody gets saved. You're welcome to believe what you want to believe, but Paul is kind of arguing the point that, no, unbelief is a real serious issue, so serious that God's not going to bend. He won't. I've said this before, but truth doesn't need people to believe in it to remain true. You can test this theory in a far less painful way by challenging gravity. Gravity's true. And you don't have to believe that. But go jump from something, and you'll find out quickly that it is. And the higher up you jump, the harder the lesson is to learn. And no matter how much it hurts to fall on your face because gravity's real, it'll hurt a lot less to learn it by testing the reality of gravity than by testing the reality of God's word. Another rebuttal comes quickly in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what are we supposed to say? Is God unjust because he inflicts wrath? And Paul inserts here, I'm speaking as a man. Paul doesn't even want to be identified with his own silly arguments. He's like, I'm just making this stuff up. But I know that this is what some of you are going to be thinking and some of you are going to be arguing and what a guilty heart wants to use as its own defense. It ain't me. Paul's like, I ain't not. Is God then somehow criminal? Is he in sin then for punishing people with wrath and hell? Because people who sinned only made him look better. Like, yeah, I was unrighteous, but wasn't I kind of helping God? Because, like, he's good to the unrighteous, and, like, he can forgive sin. And so the more I sin, then, right? Like, I helped God look good. Well, Judas could have made this argument, couldn't he? Like, it was written in the Old Testament that the Son of Man was to be betrayed, and all I did was help that. I mean, you needed somebody to step into that role, and I gladly did it, so don't I get credit? I mean, heaven's waiting for me, right? Because I betrayed the Son of Man. I didn't betray him. I was just fulfilling prophecy, right? Do you know that I've heard that argument made before by people? People who reject the Bible and don't want to believe the truth, they go, well, what about Judas then? Wasn't he doing God's will? And it's like, yeah, he was doing God's will in a really bad way. You don't want to volunteer yourself to be the bad guy in the Bible. Like, you want to go to hell just because the Bible says some people are going to go to hell? I want to fulfill that scripture. Go on ahead, but I wouldn't. There's other scriptures that say some people go to heaven. Why won't you volunteer yourself for that? Well, because your heart's evil. Because you're sinful. The only reason to make an argument like that, well, what about Judas? What about your heart? What would you even bring that up for? Why would you even ask this rhetorical question? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then isn't he the bad guy? Again, exclamation points. Verse 6, certainly not. Then how would God judge the world? How would God judge the world? You've heard that expression that says, the blacker the night, the brighter the stars. You've heard that, right? If you haven't, you have now. It's this kind of idea that the stars only look better the darker the night actually gets because they're placed against such a black backdrop. And I suppose that's true. You know, I mean, I get it, hypothetically. But let me tell you this. It's to no credit of the sky that it's black at night. It's the absence of the sun that makes the sky black. So the night sky doesn't get any credit for helping the stars look brighter. The sky didn't do anything. And the human heart wants to build its defense on the idea that we can somehow earn credit for ourselves or escape the consequences of sin because somehow we help God accomplish his plan to forgive. So the more sinful I am, the better I make God look, right? Because, right, he's merciful and everybody knows he's merciful, and I am the poster child of mercy. And I love being the poster child of mercy because then not only do I get God's mercy, I get to sin as much as I want. And the more I sin, the better I make God look. That's a really bad strategy. You don't want to do that. Okay. Yet another rebuttal comes in verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, then why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not? So now I like how Paul is anticipating what a guilty heart would do. Paul is anticipating that those who reject the truth and live in sin and want to push against the truth of Scripture are going to then start offering, not only are they going to push against the truth, they're going to start offering alternatives to the truth. Paul knows the human heart. He's like, this is what people do. They're not only going to go, well, if my lying makes God look better, then here's an alternative. Let's just live for evil so that good may come. Not only do I not want what God says, I do want what I say. So let me suggest this. Instead of living the Christian life in submission to God's truth, let's instead do evil that good may come. as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Little flash of anger from the apostle. He goes, some people are saying that we actually teach that. No, we don't. But the guilty heart wants to protest that sin isn't really all that sinful, is it? That's the argument of a guilty heart, always ending by claiming innocence. The guilty heart always wants to conclude its arguments by claiming innocence, right? It's not really my fault, right? I mean, if my sin makes God look good, then it's not sin at all, right? Because he wants to look good, right? And if that's the case, then I'm free to live however I want, right? Furthermore, if God still wants to punish me for helping him, like all I'm doing by sinning is making God look like the hero. And if he insists on punishing me for that, well then fine, I guess so. But that would make him the real sinner then. He's guilty, I'm innocent. Could a guilty heart do that? Could a guilty heart so turn the tables in the mind of the sinner that they believe God is criminal and I'm innocent? Yeah. The heart of sin is always working to convince the jury of that. Well, that brings an end to this phase of the interrogation. The guilty heart of man has had its chance to ask all the questions it needed to and to make all the accusations against the truth that it always does. And now it's time to render the verdict. So who's on the jury? Who's on the jury here? First of all, Paul is on the jury. Paul will make a verdict here. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Are Christians better than anybody else? Does a religion alone make anybody better or worse than anybody else? Is the Christian any better than the Muslim? Nope, they're both unsaved without Christ. Is the Christian better than the atheist? Nope, they're both unsaved without Christ. And there are many Christians without Christ. Therefore, there are many Christians in hell. So, Christian, are we, by virtue of the fact that we're a Christian, any better than they? And Paul's verdict, no, not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Who's on the jury? Paul. And he says, guilty. But in the Jews' mind, that's not enough. Because according to their own Bible, you can't have one juror. You can't just have one juror. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime. And here now, it's your heart and mine that's on trial. And don't you want one more than one juror? Like, really? Are we just going to take Paul's opinion for it here? Because I guarantee you, the Jewish audience to which he's writing is right now going, yeah, well, who says? You? Who says you're a true apostle? You could be a false apostle. We don't have to believe in you. And so they know that they need more than one juror. They need more than one witness. Paul was only one witness. And Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses only can a person be put to death. You need at least two or three. So Paul is going to draw from two additional resources. Three, actually. There are other jurors, and these jurors are ones that Jewish people can't argue against. Verses 10 through 18. Paul goes on a diatribe here, drawing from different Old Testament sources. So Paul's going, yeah, I'm the new guy on the block, but I ain't making this up. The verdict in verses 10 through 18 is taken from portions of Psalms 5, 10, 14, 36, 53, and 140, along with quotations from Ecclesiastes 7 and Isaiah 59. So our jury this morning consists not only of Paul, but of Old Testament David, Old Testament Solomon, Old Testament Isaiah, and the Jewish people cannot argue against them because they all held them to be prophets. And so Paul goes, you are guilty. And I'm not the only one saying it. And I got two or three witnesses to prove it. You are guilty. The human race is guilty. Jews are guilty. Gentiles are guilty. Unsaved Christians are guilty. Religious denominations, guilty. All world religions, guilty. Non-religious, guilty. Unaffiliated, guilty. Everybody is guilty. If you are a man or a woman and you have a heart, then you are guilty. Guilty on 14 counts of premeditated sin against God and against man. You are guilty on 14 counts. And then in verses 10 through 18, he lists all 14 counts. Guilty, 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 guilty. You want to argue against him? You're arguing against Paul. You're arguing against David, Solomon, who is the wisest individual in human history. You're arguing against Isaiah, big deal prophet. You're arguing against the Old Testament and the New Testament. You are arguing against the most credible source and widely recognized source of information and divine inspiration, the worldwide, since the beginning of time. You're arguing against God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit who inspired it all. Guilty on 14 counts. The first six counts prove our guilt in relation to who we are. We're guilty just by virtue of the fact of who we are. We're guilty because of who we are. Born guilty. Verse 10. As it is written, and now he just starts quoting. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none, this is universal, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. Nope, not one. Because again, I think that the writer here, the original writer, anticipated a rebuttal himself. There's no one good. What are people going to say about that? Go to work tomorrow morning and test that one out. Go tell all your coworkers, you're not good. Nobody's good. There's going to be a rebuttal. Yeah, but, well, no, but. And so the writer, the original writer, anticipated that rebuttal and went, no, no one is good. No one is good. Nope, not one. I actually did this at work one time. This was working a secular job. I remember bringing this to my boss, and I'm like, there's no such thing as a good person. She's like, yes, there is. I'm like, no, they're not. And she was a Christian, you know. I said, no, there is not. And she just insisted that there was. And she had five kids, and they were all little. And she's like, well, my kids, there's, you know, I said, no, they're evil. She's like, uh-uh. And I said, let me show you the verse so that you can disagree with God instead of me. I get that it's a hard pill to swallow. Listen, nobody on the receiving end of judgment in court is like, today's my day. You know, I was looking for clips to illustrate this, and I found this one. It was probably the most tame. And if you've ever seen the movie, it's not tame forever. Jack Nicholson does a fine job of looking angry and speaking angry. You go on YouTube and you look at verdicts, guilty verdicts. People are passing out. People are violently punched. They're jumping over tables. It's like nobody reacts well to being accused of a crime and found guilty. No one's good. Yeah, but no, not one. Not one. Not a single one. None righteous. None righteous. You know what though? Everyone is righteous. And you're like, wait, that just negates everything. Everyone's righteous, yes. It just depends on which standard of righteousness a person is being held to. There's such a thing as self-righteousness. Those are people who attain their own standard of righteousness. They set their level of morality up about this far, and they attain to that, and they're okay with that, and they think that they're a good person. And the Bible says I'm not a good person, but part of attaining that level of righteousness is agreeing with the part of the Bible that says I'm not righteous. So I got that down too. So now I have really, I'm right now, because I know I'm wrong, but I'm right. Quit playing games with yourself. You're not good. You're not a good person. Nobody's a good person. Listen, even the prison system has standards of righteousness. Like, you can come in, you can be a murderer, you can be a rapist, you can be a pedophile, you can be a drug dealer, drug user, you can ruin people's lives, you can be violent and malicious, and you can be evil, as long as you're not a snitch. He ain't a snitch. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. He ain't a snitch. He's got my back. He's a good guy. Have you looked at his rap sheet? He ain't a good guy. No, he had my back. He's a good guy. He's my boy. No, he's not. The whole community knows he's not. The whole legal system knows he's not. You think he's a good guy? Yeah, because he met the prison system standard of righteousness. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't snitch. We all have standards of righteousness, and so long as you meet the one that you ascribe to, I guess you're good. But the Bible here strips all that away and says, nobody is righteous. There is none that is righteous. Some people set those standards for themselves. Those are self-righteous people. Other people hold to standards that go no higher than the ones among their own peer group. Other people ascribe to standards that are set by their secular society. Other people, and this may be you, hold to no greater standard than the one set by your church culture. Well, the church thinks that we should do this and that, and so I should probably serve and, you know, put in a service application. I should probably tithe because, you know, they're watching. I should probably, you know, go on a missions trip sooner or later. And it's been a while since I went on a missions trip, and so I should probably do it again. What else do we got around here? Oh, church membership. It's funny because all the things that I should be hoping for as a pastor to see out of my people, I just slam it all the time. I give you no incentive to be a church member here. I give you no incentive to tithe. I give you no incentive to take communion. No incentive to get baptized. Why? Because it won't help you, and I never want you to get the false impression that it would in any way bring you any closer to salvation. You're either saved or you're not. And I don't want to give people the false impression. Hey, listen, if you're a Christian, those things are great. Those things are wonderful. You should be doing those things. You should be thinking about those things, thinking about whether you should do those things, okay? Working those things out between you and the Lord. But don't think that because you've attained the standard of righteousness that you think has been set by this church that you're okay. It's not true. It's not. God says none understands, no one understands. There is a failure in all of us to understand God. The Bible already told us that his ways are not our ways. We get confused about the Lord. Nobody without the Spirit of Christ can understand anything about him because these things are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural mind doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolish to him, just foolish to him. No one understands. No one understands. No one seeks God. Is that a tough one? No one seeks God? No one seeks God? I would suggest that there is no one on the planet in greater denial of that statement than perhaps Christians themselves. No one seeks after God? Well, I'm seeking God. Our church is seeker-friendly, right? I'm a spiritual seeker. I found Christ. I sought God. I found God. No, you didn't. Not only do we not seek after God, what I've found to be true is that as soon as God exposes our sin, we tend to run and hide from him, just like Adam and Eve did. God starts dealing straight with you, you turn tail and run. See, human beings might seek whatever fills the void, but they ain't seeking God. Man avoids God, does everything he can to run away from God. In fact, God has to instruct man to seek him. He has to come and find man and go, hey, you have to seek me. He goes, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you knock, I'll open. You should do that. That's Jesus taking the initiative to tell his people to seek him. You can look at Amos chapter 5, verse 4, Jeremiah 29, 13, Isaiah 55, verse 6. Nobody ever finds Jesus. We didn't come to seek and save God. He's not lost. we are. He came to seek and save us. You say, well, I thought that I found Jesus when I was in fourth grade. Maybe it felt like that to you, but I'll tell you that if you truly found Jesus, it was because he came looking for you. He came to get you. That's why. Oh, the scriptures are so clarifying on what's actually happening in our lives. Sometimes we draw false conclusions, and then God goes, here's how it's actually happening. And we're like, oh. God says, all have turned aside. That means that we've gone out of God's will. God made his will known. We turned aside. We didn't want to walk that path. It looked too difficult, and so we went this way. Some people think that they've sort of just, you know, I got born again, and you guys know how I feel about this. I'm a Christian now, and yet nothing changes in their lives. And I always look at that, and I'm like, are you suggesting that you were coincidentally doing everything right before you got saved? I mean, there's nothing to change. Nothing in your life is changing, and yet you're a Christian now, weren't before, yet your life still looks the same. Okay, because nobody accidentally does the will of God. Nobody's born into this life and just like naturally walks in his will and follows Christ and sacrifices for the Lord and knows all things and does all things. That's not the case. That doesn't happen. And so we need to realize today that it's not enough to just go through life doing your best, you know, living a good life, trying to be a nice person. A lot of people think that that's enough. It's not. The Bible says you must know what the will of the Lord is. You got to know what the will of the Lord is because you don't naturally. You need to seek that out. Find out what God's will is and then do that. Because if you haven't, you're not. He says they've altogether become unprofitable. Now, did you notice that he says they became unprofitable? They've become unprofitable. God didn't make us unprofitable. We became that way. God made us profitable. We were made with a lot of potential, but somewhere along the way, apparently, the human race has become unprofitable. That's actually a term that the Greeks used concerning rotten fruit. Useless, worthless. And the Bible here says that they have together become unprofitable. So this isn't an individual thing. The entire human race collectively, sinners have a way of, they have like a decaying, have you noticed that sinners have a bit of a decaying effect upon one another? Okay? Even in the Christian realm, we have to be warned. Bad company corrupts good character, right? We all know that one bad apple spoils the bunch. In biblical vernacular, it's a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay? Be careful of who you're hanging out with. Sinners have a decaying effect upon one another. Together they rot and become worthless, and the Bible says that's us. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. By ourselves, you and I, we bring nothing to the table. That's what we're being told here. We have no intrinsic value to God. He didn't get lucky when you got saved. He wasn't looking at the way things were unfolding for the human race, you know, wringing his fingers until Justin got born. He went, oh, good, this will fix it. No, on my birthday, God looked down and went, oh, more problems. We don't bring anything to the table. We aren't profitable. We don't profit God. Nobody profits God. The truth is we cost him. We don't profit him. We cost him. Do you know what we cost him? The life of his son. The life of the only one ever of whom it said, dearly beloved, I am well pleased. This is my beloved child. We took away the only one that he ever liked like that. He never said that about me. I know that he has love for us. I know this. I know that. But it only happens through Christ. Apart from Christ, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. You know why? Because you served to murder his only child and then rejected what was meant to be offered to you through it. If you ask me, that makes God doubly hot. No one does good. Nope, not one. No, not one. I remember that time that Jesus was accosted by that man who ran up and said, "Hey, good teacher." And Jesus just stops him in his tracks and goes, where did you go to school? Because teacher is a human designation. He's like, "Hey, good teacher." Jesus is like, "You think too highly of the human race. No one's good but God. Just God. No one's good." Six counts, guilty. Each of those six counts prove our guilt in relation to who we are. The next four counts prove our guilt in relation to how we speak. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps, snakes, venom is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Throats, tongues, lips, mouths. Ooh, this is the way we verbalize our guilt. It's proof against us. Our throat is an open tomb. You guys know what a tomb is. We have graves here. We put them in a box. We lock the box. We bury it under dirt. You know, in America, we never want to be reminded of death. In other countries, they have tombs, and sometimes you can walk into these tombs. And I remember in the Philippines, they have like these above-ground cemeteries and stuff, and they're not well-kept, and so some of them are cracked to pieces. And when me and Sarah were there, we went walking around, and there's this one cemetery. And of course, I always like bones and stuff, right, skulls. And I remember going to the cemetery, and there's this one tomb, and I crouch down in there, and I look through the broken chunk in the corner, and there is a dead guy, totally rotted away, just his bones, his skull, everything. I remember there was this one cemetery that we walked into. They actually take the skulls out of the tombs and put them in these glass boxes, and then they're just weathered, and they're old, you know, and the boxes are falling apart, and there's this head in there, and you're just like, yeah. And there's these old women sitting out at the gate just chatting. It's like, there's dead people in there. Do you know that there's dead people in there? To them, it's normal. To God, that's our throat. Death. A tomb is where someone goes when their life is over. Okay? A tomb is where someone goes when their life is over. Things inside a tomb are meant to stay there. Okay? Similarly, there are things we've said in the past that should stay there. There are things that we've verbalized in the past that would horrify and shock other people if it ever got out. And that's why we try to keep them buried. Would you like an audio recording to be played before all of us of everything you've ever said about us? He says they practice deceit. They practice deceit with their tongues. They enunciate things that aren't true. Everybody's done this. That's the indictment we face. We're guilty. Every one of us has enunciated, verbalized things in such a way so as to make someone believe what was not true, or spoken in such a way as to intentionally conceal what was true. Lying isn't limited to saying something that's not true. When we speak of deceit, we're also speaking of talking and communicating in such a way that conceals what is true. That's why the Bible warns us about speaking too highly of ourselves. That would be deceitful. For me to speak only of my good, what am I trying to do with that? Convince you that I'm actually good? It says the poison of asps is under our lips. Snakes. That just reveals to us that we poison others by what we say and that we're all guilty of it. There it is, just under the lip. We speak things that once they're heard can't be unheard. And some words hurt, some words injure. It's like a snake bite. The effect that hurtful words have on somebody else can't be undone. Once a snake bites, the venom is in. And everybody on earth is always only one word away from stinging somebody if they feel like it. You are too. You're always only one word away from biting somebody, injuring somebody, and verbally slaying them if you feel like it. All you need is to be provoked like a snake. All somebody needs to do is to stick their hand into your life and stir up the nest, and you'll see for yourself that there is deadly poison just beneath the surface, like God said there was. We all have it, and we will bite the ones we love the most if provoked. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. And Jesus says, be careful of what you say. Guard your tongue. James warns us. The Bible warns us. Watch your mouth. Be careful. Jesus says, every word will be judged. In the case of those who live without Christ and die without salvation, every word they've spoken will be brought forth once again in a court of law to be reviewed. Everything you say will be held against you in a court of law. You have a right to attorney. If you can't afford one, the court will appoint one for you. His name is Jesus. But if you care to represent yourself, you fool, you're welcome to do that. Did you know that if they were able to develop the technology, they could, hypothetically, retrieve things that you spoke 10, 20 years ago? Because once sounds are made, they go out forever. And somewhere far, far away are things you've said. Could you imagine if they developed that technology? If you came to church with it, we'd frisk you and break it at the door. Just telling you. Nobody gets to play with those toys. I do not want things that I've said in the past to be reheard, replayed. Please, God, no. And through God in Christ, those things have been erased for those with faith. Woo. That's a good thing, because what's said here in verse 14 is true of me. A mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Sad to say, but it's true. Poison of asps? Yeah. Yep. Do I have all of this going on? Yeah. God's got me. I'm guilty. Six counts that prove your guilt because of who you are. Four counts that prove your guilt because of how you speak. The next two counts prove guilt in relation to what we do. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This is what God says of us. It says that our feet are swift to shed blood. If you're not familiar with human nature, you must know this about yourself. The only thing that keeps people back, and that includes you, the only thing that keeps people back from physically destroying each other, aside of the judicial system, is God's restraining grace. There are two reasons why you haven't killed anybody, why you haven't slit a throat or put a bullet through somebody's head. One is the judicial system. The other is God's restraining grace. God's restraining grace is that which, on account of God's goodness, prevents a person from doing what they would have done otherwise had it not been for God's restraints. He prevents people from doing harm that comes naturally to them. Once God removes these restraints, and he one day will, murder will become normative. We went through that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, when it told us that God would unleash a presence upon the earth whereby peace would be taken away from this planet and people would slay each other. War and slaughter will be everywhere. God's going to loosen the reins on his restraining grace, and people will then feel free to kill to their heart's desire and quick to do it. Feet that are swift to shed blood. Given the right circumstances, the people that you know are far more ready and willing to put you in the ground than you might realize. And were it not for God, that would include you too. We are not friendly creatures, us Homo sapiens. We have feet that are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Every boat leaves a wake. Every human does the same. And if you look at the waves they create, they aren't doing anybody any good. Anyone who thinks the human race is improving over time is living in denial. They should read some history. American history will prove this. Biblical history will prove this. Personal history will prove this. Not only are we not making the world any better, we're not really looking too healthy ourselves, are we? Spiritually, physically, mentally. We're not getting better and better. Human race is getting worse and worse. The world is too, and it's our fault. We're guilty simply because of who we are on 6 counts, how we speak on 4 counts, what we do on 2 counts. And then there are 2 additional counts that prove our guilt in relation to how we think. Verse 17 says, the way of peace, they haven't known. Clueless. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Paul says. They don't have peace. You know why? Because they constantly say no to God. People who live without peace are living without the peace of God because they so continually say no to God. The Bible reveals that fools in their heart say no, God. No. In your Bible, it might say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You may find that the words there is are in italics, which means they aren't found in the original language, which means the original language says, the fool says in his heart, no God. No God. No. No. Why? Because God speaks to everybody, and everybody has a conscience. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world, and everybody knows God. And just like we learned in Romans chapter 1, though they knew God, they wouldn't glorify God. They said, no glory for you. No glory for you. I live for my own. No God. No God. No God. In Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verse 17, it says, all the ways of wisdom, not foolishness, all the ways of wisdom are pleasant, and her paths are peaceful. Those who walk in the wisdom afforded by God through Christ have peace. Those without Christ have none. And that is true the world over. We reject peace by refusing God. They have no fear of God. You know what fearing God means? It simply means to have such a clear understanding of who God is. To have such an acute awareness of the goodness of God and the protection that he affords and the blessing that he's provided, that you actually develop a literal phobia. That's the word that's being used in the original language, is phobia. You develop a phobia of doing something in your life that might destabilize that friendship by offending him. You don't want to. He's been so good to you. He has so protected you. You so appreciate that restraining grace, and you know your capacity to turn on an evil direction on a dime and go down the wrong path and turn aside from the true way, and you are so appreciative of his blessings that you are a phobic. You're scared to death of doing something that might rock the boat. You want to be friends and remain friends with him, and you want a solid relationship. That means working carefully to not offend him. Any possible reduction in the quality of your relationship to God is of such concern that you live your life differently, and your choices are made more carefully, and your thought life is colored by a healthy, shall we say, fear of God. And no one has that naturally. Nobody fears God. Paul concludes and says, now we know. Now we know. The trial is over. Now we know. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that what? So that every mouth may be stopped. So that the courtroom can fall silent. And all the world may become guilty before God. So that there isn't a single sound to interfere with the drop of the gavel. You could hear a pin drop, but instead of a pin, it's the judge's hammer. Guilty! Guilty. No further questions. No more interrogation. No cross-examination. Jury is dismissed. Thank you for your services, David, Solomon, Isaiah. Thank you for the enlightenment, Paul. I, God Almighty, the judge of the universe, will now deal with the condemned. Guilty. Now we know. It makes little difference what you believe about Jesus until you believe what God says about you. Well, I believe in Jesus. That's great. Do you believe what Jesus thinks about you? I believe in Jesus. That's fine. Do you believe in what God says about you? I believe in you. Do you believe what the Bible says about you? It hardly matters what you believe about Jesus and what you believe about God if you don't believe what God says about you. Don't get ahead of him with the gospel. Don't jump the bad part to get to the good part. The gospel starts with guilt, doesn't it? I mean, come on. The book of Romans is Paul's champion work. I mean, he wrote, what, 14 books of the New Testament? This one stands out, man. This is the one that makes it into the trophy case. Romans, right? The best. I mean, this is award-winning. There's so many quotable things going on in here, but some of the quotable things that make it on coffee cups and bumper stickers don't include no one's good, no, not one. Because you know why? We skip that part and get to the good stuff. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not until chapter 8. Did you read chapter 1? Did you read chapter 2? Can you quote anything from chapter 3? Don't get ahead of him. The gospel starts with guilt. No guilt, no gospel. No bad news, no good news. No condemnation, then there's no salvation. And guys, the Apostle Paul has been laboring, and I think this was hard work for him. This is probably exhausting. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit just pressing these things on him and going, you have to write this down. And Paul's like, you know, like, this is not going to be a fun one to preach. And then he's looking at the Old Testament. He's like, God, it's in there too. Oh, here's the proof texts, you know. And he licks the envelope and puts the stamp on, sticks it in the mail. And he's like, I just got to walk away. Done. I did my job. And God's like, thanks. You needed to. I asked you to. People need to know this. The world needs to know this. When he put that letter in the mailbox, it didn't simply go to Rome. It came to Duluth too. You need to hear this. We need to hear this. Everybody needs to hear this, and that's the part that we've skipped. Frustrates me. Because I think there's a lot of times where people will kind of go, well, geez, Justin always asks us to question our salvation. That's because people, generally speaking, don't. And the more I dig into the Bible, the more I realize it's warranted, because there are a lot of people who are slipping through this life without having given it some serious thought, and they're going to hell for eternity. Paul didn't want that to happen because the Holy Spirit didn't want that to happen. It is his will that none should perish, and yet many are. Apart from a clear understanding of our sinful condition, salvation cannot be had. If you don't realize that you need it, you'll never truly receive it. A man who doesn't think he's drowning won't tolerate the lifeguard's attempt to rescue him. Will he? None of you would. It's hot enough. Find a public pool with a lifeguard in it. And if that lifeguard plunges into the water, when you're just, you know, you're doing the backstroke, grabs you and just starts pulling you, I don't know that you're going to go along with it, especially if you're a dude and the guy's a dude. And you're like, ah, this is just weird. Don't. Now, you can have friendly interactions with the lifeguard. And a lot of people do. They have friendly interactions with Jesus. No problem with that. You might feel safer just knowing that the lifeguard is around in case you ever need his help. It's nice to know he's there. I like coming to church. I like having Jesus in my life. How many people like having him in their life, but not in their heart? They like meeting him at church, but they don't want to find him at home. And maybe that guy who doesn't realize he's drowning, doesn't think he's drowning, maybe he even appreciates the services that are offered to those who do drown, but until he's convinced that he himself is taking in water, that man will never be saved. Until he is fully convinced that he's going to die without the assistance of the lifeguard, that man will die in spite of the lifeguard. If you've never embraced your guilt, you have never truly understood your need for mercy. You understand a hypothetical need for mercy on behalf of people in general, but not you. You understand that it's part of God's plan for sinners, but you don't see your need. And so you're still taking in water. You're still going under. You just don't realize that you are. Accepting what God says about our being guilty is the first step. It's only the first step, but it is a step. It is the first one in accepting the rest of the gospel that forgives us of that guilt. The first step is to recognize your guilt. And once you do that, ladies and gentlemen, hey, listen to me. Once you do that, now you're on the side of truth. You're agreeing with God for the first time in your life. And once you're on the side of truth, get this. God's word no longer accuses you. Suddenly it starts defending you. And if it defends you, then you don't need to defend yourself anymore. You don't need to make all the rebuttals that the Apostle Paul made in these first few verses. You don't need to start throwing out all these, oh, yeah, but what if? And, yeah, well, I'm the exception, ain't I? And, well, that's not fair. Hey, stop defending yourself. If you truly believe that you're guilty, now you stand on the side of truth. The Word of God no longer accuses you. The Word of God steps in to defend you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate who pleads for us. We have an attorney. We have got our court-appointed attorney. And by the way, he's a really good one, better than you ever would have been. I know you might think you would have done well on Law and Order, but no, you wouldn't have. You need Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 34 says, who then can condemn us? No one, because Christ Jesus pleads for us. You know why he pleads for you? Because you finally admit your guilt and you step into the realm of truth, and now he's glad to plead for you. You took that first hard step. Exodus 14:14 says the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Trust him. Trust what he says to you. Trust what he says about you. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 says, only by returning to God and resting in him will you be saved. Quietness and confidence is your strength. Stop getting all worked up thinking you got to defend yourself. Just be quiet. That's how we ended our text this morning. Every mouth should be stopped. All the world should shut up. Be quiet and still, rest in him, and you will be saved. Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. God is my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. I trust in him with all my heart. He helps me. My heart is filled with joy. The heart of man is on trial, and we are collectively, universally found guilty by a written law. God sees it even if we don't. The verdict is in even if we plug our ears to it. Only by accepting our guilt can we move on to what's left in the book of Romans. And I can assure you, it gets better from here. But if we can't accept what he says in the first three chapters, then how dare us claim to believe what he says in the next several chapters? Do you believe you're guilty? Do you believe that you deserve hell? That if you've earned anything, it's eternal punishment in a hot place, alienated from God and all things good because of who you are as a person, what you've done, how you speak, and the things that you think? 14 counts in four different categories. Guilty. Because if you can believe that about yourself, and I know it's a tall order because you're just convinced that you're such a good person. If you can bring yourself to believe the truth of yourself, then anything's possible. You can also then believe the truth of what Scripture says about Jesus and his favor towards you and the willingness he has to save you from yourself. Let's pray. This morning, Lord, we come before you, hopefully acknowledging our guilt on more than a superficial level, that deep down in our heart, we'll allow you to do that soul-exposing work that makes us feel kind of bad for a little bit. We need to understand what it would be like for a criminal in a court of law when the gavel is slammed down and we're sentenced to death, that fear, that dread, that remorse, all that comes with it, Lord, in a literal court of law, when somebody's sentenced to death, because we certainly have been. Only we've got the death sentence in a far worse reality. Ours is eternal. The one who goes to death row and spends 40 years in solitary only to face the electric chair has it easy compared to those who fail to admit their guilt in this life and spend eternity in a chair that's far hotter than one made of electric. We pray this morning that we have allowed you to speak the truth over us, even when it's unsavory, so that when you come again with the gospel and the rest of it and the fullness of it, that we may taste the sweetness of the Lord. We pray that we could embrace our guilt so that we can embrace the salvation that you offer, that we might be willing to feel condemned for a spell, that we might be liberated for eternity. Help us, Lord, to embrace the entirety of truth and not just small pieces of it here and there that suit our needs and make us feel good. Let the first three chapters of Romans do their work.